Have you ever taken a good thing, something that's good in your hand, something that's good in your life, and turned it, by pushing it too far, into a bad thing? Have you ever had like a bag of Skittles, and you just keep eating them until you can't take it anymore, your mouth's in shreds, and you feel like you're sick? Absolutely. Or, you know, Halloween's a good time. We're coming up on Halloween. That's time for candy gluttony when it comes down to it. We're just taking a good thing, candy, and maybe making too much of it. And as such, pushing it too far and making it bad. We can do that with eating. This tastes so good, I can't stop. And then at the end, it's like, oh, man, I wish I'd stopped. Drinking too much. It feels good going down. It feels nice. And then suddenly there's too much. You've done too much, and you push it into a bad area of drunkenness or something like that. This is around us all the time. We take the good things of God, and we push them too far, and we make something bad out of them, something that is a curse to us rather than a blessing. The Corinthian church had done the same thing around communion. They had come to the Lord's worship and to the very communion table of the Lord, the bread and the cup, and taken that good thing. You remember the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a communion of the body and blood of Christ and so on? It's a good thing. The communion table is a good thing. It's a cup of blessing for us. Yet, the Corinthian church, the church of Corinth there, had taken that blessing and turned it into a curse for themselves. Turned it into a judgment for themselves. Not by pushing it too far, but by allowing worldly and wicked considerations and impulses to drive them as they worshipped. They're taking a means of grace and turning it into a means of judgment. But taking a means of grace, and we can do this too, just like they did, taking a means of grace and turning it into a means of judgment of God among us. And again, another way of saying it is boiling a kid in the mother's milk, taking what's meant for life and turning it into a means of death. They did this is point one, to the point of, they perverted the Lord's Supper to the point of its elimination. We can see that, interestingly, and kind of surprisingly to me, in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Right? They're coming together around the table. They're coming together in the church on the Lord's Day. But it's so perverted what they're doing. Paul says you perverted it out of existence. The thing you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. It's something else. And it's something else to the point where you're being cursed in it, as we see later. You're being judged by God. And God's calling us to faithful self-judgment, so we don't fall under His judgment. But the apex of this, the focus of it, is right at the table for these Corinthian believers. Perversion of the Lord's Supper to the point of elimination. The text says they've come to the right place. Maybe it's hard to come across in the English translation we have. When you come together, when you come to the right place, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you have come. It's not for the eating of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, you've landed at church. Put it in a contemporary situation. You got here. You made it here. But when you got here, things were so out of order that it perverted the very worship of God and the ordinances of God that He's given us in our worship. And that's the case for the Corinthians, and certainly has been the case for the church throughout the centuries. And people of God, may it not be the case for us. May it not be the case that we enter in with our own wickedness and hypocrisy and pervert the worship of the Lord to the point where God says, I don't want it anymore. I hide my eyes from what you're doing. And puts a curse upon His people, as has happened many times. May He spare us from that. Anyway, the location is achieved here this morning. You've come to the right place. Here you are sitting. But the question is, how have you arrived? Where are you at as you finally sit down in the seat? Say pews, but we don't have pews. Maybe one day, but not now. As you come and sit down in your seats, how have you arrived? What is this day for you? What does the Sabbath mean? How's it part of your weekly rhythm? How does worship, the gathered worship of God's people, factor in? And I think as kids, it's even more of a challenge, although adults have all their adult stuff and mix up it. Kids, in a lot of ways, we're dragged along. We're just part of the family going along to do what the family does. So, you little ones, how is it as you sit there? What are you doing on the Lord's Day as you come and gather with the church, lift up the praises of God, hear from the Scripture, hear a windy sermon from your pastor, sing some more praises, and then finally get to throw the football around outside for a while. Anyway, at this particular time in worship, are you here to engage? I pray that you are. And I pray that your parents are instructing you as you come to worship on the Lord. Say, here's what we're doing, and here's why it's important, and here's how God meets us, and here's how God teaches us, and He gives us repentance, and there's a ministry God has here that we don't have elsewhere. We don't have it in our prayer closets individually. We don't even have it in our family worship to the same degree, the same magnitude that God, as He meets His people in corporate worship, feeds them with His Word, forgives their sins, sends them off with blessing. And I say them, I should say us. He meets us. He forgives our sins. He sends us off by His Spirit. And that is an awesome thing that we get to partake in. So good, you're at the right place. And is your mind, is your heart ready to do, to engage in the worship of the Lord? The Corinthians, by sinful attitudes and actions, perverted the pure worship of God. And they perverted it to the point where, again, they eliminated the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a historical note that I don't know that much about, but it would appear from Corinthians, and it would appear from other places in the New Testament and other writings outside the New Testament, that within the first century, Christians met in, it would seem like, later on they had a worship service maybe in the morning on the first day of the week, and then later on that day we got together for what they called the love feast, the agape meal. And they would come together and eat together, kind of like, probably not a whole lot dissimilar, honestly, from what we do every month as we get together after the Lord's Supper. But it was at that meal, as a kind of extension of the worship, that they would have the Lord's Supper a little later on in the day. So it's kind of like a two-part worship service, the ministry of the Word in the morning and then ministry of the sacrament through the meal later on in the day, or something like that. That appears to be what was going on in the ancient church. So that'll help you understand a little bit about how they can mess this thing up the way they did, the specific way they did. Humans, sinful humans, are really good at messing things up in creative ways. They have their own way here. And part of that is this meal that gets together later on in the day. Well, those who have plenty of food and have plenty of drink, they get there early and they start working on it. Right? And wine in the ancient world isn't probably anywhere near as potent as wine is in the modern world. You know, say 12, 13, 14, 15% alcohol for wine now. Much less then. So it took more doing to get drunk. Right? They didn't have distilling back then, so there wasn't, you know, spirits. It took more. The Bible mentions people rising up early and being committed to being drunk and drinking all day kind of thing. It's kind of, in a lot of ways, it's kind of what you had to do in the ancient world if you were a drunkard, is you're kind of committed to imbibing. So that kind of puts you in the context where you can think, well, if they're gathering together at this love feast, and you got this segment over here, the haves, who have all the money, who have all the booze, who have all the food, they're not sharing with these other guys who are coming in later at the, maybe the time they're supposed to start. But they're already well eaten. They're already drunk over there, eating and drinking. And these poor guys come in and have nothing. And aren't able even to share in the meal, even in the very Lord's Supper, let alone the fellowship meal. Right? The love feast. Not a lot of agape in that setup of an agape feast. Right? There's not a lot of love being given. There's not a lot of consideration of the body. And particularly of those who don't have. Particularly the ones who are embarrassingly poor. Or embarrassingly destitute. Or something like that. So again, by sinful attitudes and actions, the pure worship of God is perverted. In Corinth, class favoritism and a lack of charity is what we see exactly going on. These guys, they're a certain class, they got the money, they got the stuff, and they're not extending themselves out to those who don't have and bringing them in and raising them up. Rather, they're keeping their own stuff and they're after their own ends and eating and drinking and having a blast. And at the same time, Paul says, despising the church of God and humiliating those who don't have anything, is what they end up doing. So they take the Lord's Supper, which again, through time has become, you know, if you study this, you'll see that the church celebrates the Lord's Supper in kind of different ways through time. But as we celebrate it here, we have a tiny little cup and a tiny little piece of bread. We all pass it out and we eat it together, just like the admonition here is in the chapter. Wait for one another, eat together. Don't get there a couple hours early and start drinking. Just wait. Wait for everyone to get together, and then you have this meal together, the special meal together. So generally speaking, human division overcame Christian unity in the Corinthian church. Human division over who has what, who doesn't have what, who has the money, who doesn't have the money, who's got the nice place and driving a nice car, chariot, whatnot, who doesn't, right? The haves and the have-nots, though that external human reality trumped Christian unity in the Corinthian church. It was more important, right, that the haves show that they have and they dress how they dress and they live how they live than for them to extend themselves in Christian charity to their brothers who were poor and in need. And not only did they not extend themselves, but they made a show, an ostentatious show, of their wealth, of their opulence, because they could sit there and eat and drink to the point where they're getting drunk before these people even show up. One guy's hungry, another guy's drunk. He says, don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? If you're hungry, you should eat there. The Lord's Supper is a different kind of meal. It's not the kind of meal they're making. It's a different kind of meal. And I think that gets us right back to the supper itself. So generally speaking, human division overcame Christian unity. Human division, the rich, the poor, right? Racial distinctions, other class distinctions, gender distinctions, men and women, all this kind of stuff. Those considerations, those worldly divisions and considerations, meant more to the Corinthian church in this particular instance than did their unity as being bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh together. And that's right where the sin is. Their particular sin is this, again, ostentatious opulence that goes on where they can have their show and have their drink and not share it, not include the rest of the church. And that's, again, despising the church of God and humiliating those who don't have anything. But this can go in all sorts of directions. It doesn't have to go just the direction it went in Corinth. Do you understand? Like, the same idea of human notions of who we are and what divides us can still trump, can still overplay the reality of Christian unity, which is one of the great burdens of the New Testament and the Old Testament, but particularly the New Testament, that we are one in Christ Jesus. That's the baptismal formula. You see it all over the New Testament. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're brought into the same body together, and therefore we share. We share what we have together. And we see part of the New Testament, say the church in Jerusalem, really doing a good job at that. People bringing in stuff they have, giving the money to the apostles are taking care of the poor. There's a way in which those who have are sharing with those who have, not through the ministry of the church. But not here in Corinth. Here in Corinth they have the problem where they have a segment that's defined themselves over against another segment of the body of Christ and is acting that way. They haven't just thought of themselves that way, but they're acting that way as well, all the way down into the very worship of God, the love feast, and the Lord's Supper, where I have this division between the haves and the have-nots. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, be a similar passage to that from Amos. Isaiah chapter 1, excuse me, I'll start reading at verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh? I have had enough burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this trampling of my courts of you? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And then again, here's the call to repentance, just like in Amos. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil or to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. And finally, the great champion verse here of it all. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Though they are crimson, like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. So again, very simple, just like Amos. He's addressing the people of God and saying, you've corrupted the worship of God to the point where God doesn't want it. He doesn't want your mockery, where your lives are full of wickedness, Your hands are full of blood, and yet you bring your sacrifices into the temple, and yet you come and make your appearance. And Christianity has devolved into that 100 times, 1,000 times in the last 2,000 years, where it's a social reality. We all participate, and you put your best on, and you go to church on Sunday, and you go out to the country club afterwards, and that's your Christian. But it has nothing to do with sinners being forgiven and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It just becomes a place to go, an empty thing to do that we do. And God forbid that happened to us. God forbid that happened to any of us. We come here to confess our sins, to look to Jesus Christ, to receive of His grace, and to walk out of here as sinners redeemed in Jesus Christ, going out to take that message of redemption. That's what we do here. If we can't humble ourselves, and we just put on a show and go through the motions, this is exactly what we're asking for. This kind of rejection of God. I won't have your worship, and I won't have you. Now that's a stern warning from the Scriptures. And it's not just in there twice and three times. Right? This Corinthian church prophecy, it's not the first time this had happened to the people of God, where they'd taken the worship of God, and by their sin had perverted it to the point where God says, no more, I don't want it. And they're under judgment because of that. I mention that because sometimes I think maybe we think this 1 Corinthians passage is just a special thing. It's not. It's over and over again in the Scripture, this very same dynamic of the people of God, by their wickedness, perverting the worship of God and the holy things of God, to the point where God says, I don't want it anymore. But He calls us to repentance. Even in the terrible ones, the Amos and the Isaiah, He calls to repentance. He says, come, learn to do good. Cease doing wickedness. Repent. In fact, I'll wash you. Right? So there's always this hope of repentance and of salvation. So much for the perversion of the Lord's Supper to the point of elimination. Now, not all meals are the same, or a meal's a meal's a meal. Right? This is a special meal. Now, all meals are interesting. I mean, food's good. Pastor loves food. All that. And eating together, well, that's even better, being able to share a meal with people and enjoy that time. And I hope that as families, you share meals together and enjoy the time together to sit and have that fellowship. And maybe that's what's going on in Corinth, where these rich folks are hobnobbing over there enjoying each other's fellowship. But the problem is they're enjoying it in such a way as to despise others in the body. No problem with enjoying fellowship. No problem with good food and drink. In fact, enjoy that together. But Paul says, that's not the Lord's Supper. You eat those meals in your own home. And those are good meals, and they're blessings from the Lord. But this is the Lord's Supper. It's a meal, and the word really is supper, like the dinner meal, right? The main meal of the day kind of thing in a Greek context. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the one He feeds us. And like a meal, it has, it shares certain similarities with regular meals, but also has dissimilarities with those meals as well. One similarity is there's food going into our mouths and drink going into our mouths that we take in and take into our body. God's made us to exist that way. We have to eat this world in order to preserve ourselves in it, to continue operating in it. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we come to a meal as well, just a miniature one, a representative meal. Not like the big meals we might have at home, or a Saturday evening meal before the Lord's Day or something like that, a great feast. Those are wonderful, but that's not the Lord's Supper. Though they are similar in that there's food being consumed. They're similar in that we chew and swallow and receive God's nourishment through these things. God's made us to eat and receive from Him this way. Our meals are that way, and the Lord's Supper is that way as well. But the Lord's Supper is an emblem of unity among God's people. It's a uniting meal that we have together. Now, there are uniting factors in our meals as well. As we eat together as a family, that's part of our family unity, to eat together, discuss together, to talk together. But we don't really eat and discuss and talk at the Lord's table. We tend to just have a representative meal, a piece of bread and a cup, and we eat and drink together. But that's an emblem of the unity of the body of Christ, because we all partake of that bread, like I read back in chapter 10. We, who are many, are one loaf because we eat of the one loaf. And that's not just like recognizing some kind of analogy. Right? It's God, through that bread, makes us one. Right? It's a ministry of God, not just an analogy that we all take one loaf And so therefore we're all, no, we feed upon Christ, and therefore we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and he deals with us as a body, connected one to another, part of one another. The Lord's Supper isn't just a representative meal, it's a liturgical meal. It's a meal of worship. It's God calling his people together into worship and saying, now, as part of this worship, I'm going to feed you with this bread and you're going to drink this cup. And what the bread and the cup really are is the body and blood of the Lord that we get to participate in him as we eat and drink together. That's different than meatloaf on Tuesday night. Right? Praise the Lord for meatloaf on Tuesday night. But as we come to this table, the bread and the cup, we're feeding upon Jesus. We're feeding upon his life-giving flesh and blood. God ministers that to us. It's a spiritual meal. Now, there's spirituality about everything. God's made us spiritual beings in the world, a spiritual place. So I'm not saying that regular meals aren't spiritual. I think they are. But there's a heightened reality here as God comes and says, hey, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you cannot see, whom the apostles watched taken up into heaven, is the one present feeding us this meal, feeding us himself, serving himself to us spiritually. Finally, it's a sacramental meal. It's the way in which God works among his people. God works through this little piece of bread. God works through this little cup of juice or wine. God works through the sprinkling or the pouring or the immersion of somebody into water. He works through them. It's not just an image, right? The washing of baptism isn't just an analogy. Say, yeah, just like my body needs to get washed, so I also need to get washed spiritually. It is the washing, right? That baptism is God ministering to us. As we look back, that's part of his ministry to us. As we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that's God's ministry to us. We're not just remembering that we need to be a part of Jesus. We're being made a part of Jesus as we do it. There's an action, there's a function sacramentally in this thing that there isn't otherwise. There's not, again, for meatloaf on Tuesday, but for this table, God feeds us sacramentally with what he tells us, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a meal is not a meal is not a meal. This is a special meal. It shares a lot of similarities with regular meals in that it's a meal, but it's a representative meal, it's a spiritual meal, it's a sacramental meal, and indeed, it's a liturgical meal. It's a meal of liturgy, of worship as well. So the Eucharist is unique. This meal, this Eucharistic meal, this meal of giving thanks, is what that means, is a unique meal in the literal sense of that word. There is no other meal like the bread and the cup. And you might say, that's right, because it doesn't fill me up like other meals do. That's right. Paul mentions that. You got your own homes to go eat and drink in. Don't come hungry. Don't come hungry in your tummy, but come hungry for the Lord, because at this little meal, that's what you're fed. You're fed the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there are certain ways that meals connect, and they're similar. But this is a unique meal. One of a kind is what unique means. And here we have a meal like no other meal. Right? It's similar to Passover. It's similar to the feasts of the Old Testament. It's similar to regular meals that we eat. But it's a different sort of meal, because it ministers Christ to us and the congregation. So this representative meal is a meal, but it's more than a meal. Just like we were talking about the books of the Bible this morning, Education Hour. Is the Bible a book? Uh-huh. Is it more than a book? Yeah. It can't be more than a book till it's a book. You can't get past it till you're there. So it is a book. It's a book of a collection of 66 books that God has spoken through. It is speaking through. And just like the Lord's table, it's a little meal. It's the kind of thing you eat and drink together. But it's more than that. It's how Christ gives himself to us. With all that glory of Christ giving himself to us, and whereas neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, not in Corinth. In Corinth there's the rich and there's the poor. And as such, their practice as they took it up, which was, again, like I said, perverting the Lord's Supper to the point where he eliminated it, where Paul says this isn't the Lord's Supper, they're despising the church of God. Also, I'll just read from 21 to the last couple of verses of our section. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. No commendation from Paul. No thumbs up from Paul saying, hey, good job here. There are other parts the Corinthian church is doing all right. There are a number of parts where they're not. This is one of them. And Paul says it's of first importance. Now, think of some of the crazy stuff going on in Corinth. Anybody like have a sense of what's going on in that church just from the letters? It's like, whoa, what a place. Paul says this is of first importance. The guy he's sleeping with his like mother-in-law or whatever, that's not of first importance. It needs to be dealt with. Right? All these other problems going on, the sexual sins in the church and that's all there and to be dealt with. But this, and this may flip your wig a little bit, this is of primary importance. This liturgical concern, this concern around the table of the Lord is of primary importance, of number one importance, Paul says. There's this. Other things I'll deal with when I get there, but I want you to know about this. Part of the reason that their perversion of the Lord's Supper is so important for Paul to address is that in it, they're despising the church of God. The very purpose of the church to bring a whole disparate number of people from all different lands and tribes and tongues and nations, socioeconomic status and all this kind of stuff, we've come together as one. This particular assault by the Corinthians is right at the heart of that. We're not one, we're divided. We're a divided congregation. Christ has a divided body. Part of it's over there, part of it's over here. And Paul says that despises the church of God. Now that word despise literally means to think against. To think against it. So the things that these rich Corinthians are doing in humiliating those who have not and hanging around in their own party time, enjoying themselves, really is despising, thinking against the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, which is one. We are brought together as one. And so divisions in the church, and Paul starts to say, hey, I hear there are divisions among you, and I'm part, I believe it. In fact, here's an example of it. The first importance is as it comes to this badge of unity, the Lord's Supper, where we all partake of the one loaf. We all drink of the same cup, and that's an emblem, a ministry of God to our unity. Here we have the people of God divided. Divided. Here's this word despise in a couple different contexts so you can maybe get a sense of it. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one of them and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So taking the idea of God as our Lord and mammon or money as our Lord, you can't do both. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to hold to one, and you're going to despise the other. Think against it. Not think much of it. Devalue it as you're thinking. Right? That's what the Corinthians are doing to the church, to the body of Christ. They're devaluing it. They're not thinking much of it. They're thinking against it. Instead, they're thinking for their own comforts, their own enjoyment, their own whatever they have going, as the rich guys, as the guys who are the haves, as opposed to the have-nots, in a way where they're self-aggrandizing and lifting themselves up and not taking the gift of that wealth, not taking the gift of that money and giving it, pulling other people into that gift and giving it away, as we're called to do. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let no man despise your youth. You imagine some of the old-timers there in Ephesus with this young buck Timothy saying, oh, okay, well, here we go, this young kid. You might think of me or Steve Brenniger that way, thinking back into church's history. It's easy to look at a young guy and say, well, he hasn't been around the block too much. You can think against that youth. You can have your mind against what's going on there in the youth of Timothy. Paul says, don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let anybody do that to you. Don't let them not think against and be against your youth. So, if the Corinthians were thinking against, despising the church of God, obviously that's not what they're supposed to be doing. What are they supposed to be doing? Thinking for it. Not thinking against it, but thinking for it. So let me ask you, how often through the week are you thinking for this congregation? How often are you thinking about the other people in the congregation? How you can serve them? What you can do? What you can give from your resources? Whatever those resources are. They can be resources of money, kind of like we're talking about here in Corinth. They can be resources of time. What do you do with your time? Thinking toward this congregation, thinking toward your people. It could be resources of food, people who need food, or other services that we can offer, you can offer, I can offer. Are we thinking toward this congregation? Or, by contrast, are we thinking against it? Now, we can think against it passively almost. We can be thinking for other things so much that we forget to think about the unity in the service we have in the church. But this ought to be really the center of what we're doing with our resources. We have families. We have extended families with our resources. They need time. They need our money and other resources we have. But God calls us into this family. He says, in this family, we're all one. In this family, it's not the rich and the poor. It's not the black and the white. It's not the women and the men. It's we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we share our gifts. We minister to each other. So I ask you again, how much time during the week do you spend thinking for, actively thinking for this congregation, for your church, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a convicting question to ask, even for a guy who's paid full time to do it. This is my ministry. I'm here to minister to you. But even so, it's easy to despise the church of God. It's easy to let other things become more important to the point where our resources are being poured into that, which isn't necessarily bad, except that we're not even thinking about the church of God. In that sense, despising it almost passively, where it seems like the Corinthians here are despising it quite actively in the way they're going about conducting the Lord's Supper and dividing the body. Your affections, are they for or against the people of God? Your resources, are they for or against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Your time, your energy, do you think to put it into the church, to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you just kind of thinking about other things? Despise not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, humiliating those who have nothing. Again, we have this ostentatious show of wealth. These guys that have coming together and eating and drinking themselves. Right in the midst, in the body of Christ, of those who come in and have nothing. Who can't eat and drink. We're dependent upon the kindness, the grace of their brothers in Christ, that they should eat and drink along with them. But not receiving that, instead being humiliated. Now, the rich and the poor thing is a thing. Right? There really are rich people, and there really are poor people. In fact, Jesus says, the poor you're going to have with you always. You can always do good to the poor. There's an outlet for you all the time to be able to help people, the poor. But the rich and poor thing is, it's true enough, and it's certainly a political kind of hot button where we hear. And if it were true, I don't know what the world would look like, but we continually hear the rich keep getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer. I'm like, how long can that go on before it continues to look the same like it does? Anyway, this people like to say things and they sound good. You can get some votes for it or whatever else. Okay, so the reality of riches and poverty, wealth and opulence on the one hand and destitution on the other, those are real problems. Park Avenue is not very far, just a handful of blocks from utter squalor. You understand? That's kind of how it goes. We got the opulence and the riches of Park Avenue, just a couple blocks from squalor and people living in conditions that would make you vomit if you saw it and went there. So that's what goes on in the world. But they let that enter into the church. They let that worldliness of riches enter into the church, divide the body all the way down to the table, all the way down to the very emblem of the unity we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it never be so. May it never be so. May we love one another. May we recognize that whatever gifts you have are for everyone else here. Whatever gifts you have are for everyone else. We're giving gifts to each other because God's given us the gifts to give away to each other. With that in mind, flip the page to 1 Corinthians 12, which is all about this very sort of thing. Now, in chapter 12, he's talking more about spiritual gifts and the giving of spiritual gifts. But is not wealth a gift? You better believe it is. God says it is. He says he gives us the power to get it. Wealth is a gift from God. Is time a gift? Did you give it to yourself? Of course it's a gift. It's something God's given. So we have all sorts of resources that fall into the same structure right here. Starting at verse 21. See how they despise one another based upon spiritual gifts, let alone even upon money. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet. I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That's a weird one, huh? We kind of don't think that way. That's maybe a new idea there. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now think of the analogy Paul's working with, this analogy of the physical body and how we treat ourselves. There are certain parts of us that require more modesty, right? I could be stood up here wearing the tight t-shirt with the cutoff thing to show you my guns. That would be, I want you to see my arms, right, or something like that. But there are other parts of my body, maybe, that's a joke because I wouldn't do it either. But some of you might want to do that. There are other parts that say, oh, no, this part of the body requires more modesty. It requires to be covered. I have to honor the dishonorable member of my body in order. And he says, that's how it works. The whole way we dress and we cover our private parts and we cover our bodies so as not to expose ourselves, that's how the body of Christ works. To those who are, that seem like they're not much in the body of Christ, those parts are indispensable. And God's told us to put more honor on that, to cover that with honor in the same way we cover the unmentionable parts of our body that we don't want exposed as well. So far from that, that's the call Paul gives, to love one another, to operate in the body of Christ, finding those who are weaker, finding those who are less honorable, and heaping more honor upon them, covering them with that. Far from that was what the Corinthians are doing at the table, where they're grabbing honor unto themselves. They're taking what they want, and they're despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothing, humiliating the poor. So division, rancor, pride, and finally even the external despising and dishonoring of the ordinances of God. That's what we have going on in the Corinthian church. This is going on within the church. And I say it's gone on in the church history since then in all sorts of different ways. May we take the time in our own minds, in our hearts before God, to seek His grace in this. To figure out what ways in our body we have divisions. We don't have the same kind of problem exactly that Corinth had. But we have our own. And we need to be thoughtful and seek God's light that He would reveal to us where it is that we are divisive, where it is that we are full of at least a non-brotherly love toward our brothers that keeps us really from engaging with them, sharing our gifts with them, being a part of the same body together. It's easy to do. Again, some of it just comes in the mother's milk we get coming up. How we divide people, how we think of different people. And we need to retrain our minds to think how God tells us to think. To pursue the purity and peace of the church in unity in Christ Jesus. Not in division. And us against them, and those guys over there, and us guys over here, whether it be theological or practical in the church as well. May God reveal to us where it is that we commit this sin so that He could give us repentance so that we don't fall under the same kind of judgment that the Corinthians fell under. Where Paul makes no bones about it. He says, hey, this is why a bunch of you are sick, and some of you are dead. There's the judgment of God upon His people. And remember, where does judgment start? The house of God is where judgment starts. Not out there downtown in the cities, right here. Right in our own family of God as we gather to worship. May God grant us the grace to see, to overcome these sins, to repent of them, and to pursue the unity of the church, particularly around the table. Recognizing, it's not just a reminder that we're supposed to be unified. It is the very means of God, the Holy Spirit, to unify us, to make us eat of that same bread and drink of the same cup, who is our salvation, the unifier, the one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.